to have this opportunity to speak to you and begin a series of studies with you on the concept of just being a primitive New Testament Christian. Thankful for your presence. If you're visiting, I'm sure the brethren here greatly appreciate you coming to visit with us, and we hope you'll be able to come back during the series. Well, we've had a fine day. Wonderful to be able to visit with so many old friends again. We're very thankful. Thankful that the Delks have a new boy. I talked to Adam last night, and he said that he thought that they had decided they were going to use David as a middle name, though they hadn't decided on the name. I said, well, if you just move that David up to the front, you can call him David Edwin. Not sure that idea went over. All right, let's look tonight. We're going to begin tonight a series of three lessons about thinking inside the box about biblical primitivism. And for those who were in our services yesterday, we talked about this concept of being a biblical primitivist. That is, the idea that what we ought to do is just go back and try to emulate and copy what Christians were and what they did in New Testament days. And I suggested to you that this is not an idea that's just been in a corner somewhere or under a basket, that it's an idea that is just prolific in the history of Christianity. And it's one that I spent a lot of years studying myself and have participated in many academic conferences studying the concept of being a biblical primitivist. But I'm going to talk with you now this evening about one of three assumptions that it has occurred to me through the years go with this idea of saying we're going to go back and just do what the scriptures say, follow that, and nothing more. That is to be a biblical primitivist. I'm going to suggest to you tonight, tomorrow night, and Wednesday night, three propositions that one has to accept in order to be a kind of a restorationist, primitivist Christian. The first one I want to talk with you about this evening is the concept of apostolic authority. I say in this little pamphlet that I wrote discussing this series of lectures, restorationist primitivist religious thinking assumes that the apostles were given specific authority to define doctrine and set in order churches. This authority was perpetuated in the inspired writings of the New Testament. Tomorrow night, I'm going to talk with you about the assumption that we can actually read the text of the New Testament and go away with common conclusions about what that text says. And then Wednesday night, I want to talk with you about whether we ought to be concerned with the question of what New Testament Christians did when they gathered themselves together in churches. So now, if I were lecturing to my students tonight, I will tell you, each one of these lessons just has one point. So you can get it. And what we need to do is just ponder this question. I have a lot of slides to illustrate each one of these points, but the truth is that the points are so prosaic in many ways, they are just transparently clear. If I were to say, well, now what we're going to talk about the next three nights is that the apostles had the authority to set down the doctrine that God intended, and we can read it and understand it, and we ought to try to be and look like churches looked in New Testament days. Three points that we might look at that and say, well, of course, you idiot, I know that. And so I can just stay home. Who doesn't know those three things? But what I want to tell you is that there are a lot of people that don't know it. And there are many people that do not accept each one of these premises. So let's look at the scriptural authority for ending up where we're going to end up Wednesday evening in looking at what a local church looked like in New Testament days. That is where we're going. And for you young folks who are here this evening, that's the box that I want us to look in. How is it that you end up saying that we just ought to read the New Testament in this quite literalistic way and see what it says about what churches look like and go back and do that? In many ways, this seems like a curious kind of chart in modern religious mentalities. And so I think what we'll do is see how it is that we get there. And then Wednesday night, we'll try to get there and see what indeed we can read in the New Testament. Now, we all understand the principle of constitutional authority. That is, we, this country, has a constitution that our Supreme Court interprets in order to determine what is lawful to do in this country. I mean, the principle of understanding constitutional authority is quite simple. Now, somebody needs to explain it to the Supreme Court sometimes. But nonetheless, that is a principle that is transparent. And the constitutional authority, according to the scriptures, for what God intends to be done is the scriptures, is the writings of the apostles. In the first two verses of the book of Acts, when we are told about the ascension of Jesus and his commissioning of the apostles, in verse 2, until the day he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. So from the very beginning of the preaching of the gospel of Christ, it rests upon this commission given by Jesus to his apostles. All authority in Christianity begins with Jesus. As Jesus said in Matthew 28, all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. And then he commissions these apostles, that go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you all the days until the end of the world. Amen. So the apostolic commission was to teach the things that Jesus, who had the authority to give it, the apostles had taught them, and that they would be led by the Holy Spirit to reveal, as he says in John the 14th chapter, verses 25 and 26, that the Holy Spirit will lead and direct you in all the things. He'll teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said to you. So these men that accompanied with Jesus, and I wanted to allude to this passage in Acts, the first chapter, if you read all the way, verses 13 through 26, to indicate that that apostolic commission was given to a specific group of men. It was not something that was generationally passed down, but rather it was made up of those men who had accompanied with the Lord and who were witnesses of his resurrection, and they then became the witnesses that it was not a matter that was passed down. That's really, as we all know, that's what the word apostle means. Is the word apostle means that you are given a commission and credentials to be an ambassador. That's what the apostles were. That's what the word means. They were credentialed people who had the authority from Jesus Christ to speak for him. You know, we live in a society that understands credentialing. Everybody going to school here is trying to get credentialed in something so that you'll have the authority to go and do certain things. So we understand that principle. When I retired at Auburn, 4 years ago, four and a half, I retired, my friend Wayne Flint and I retired at the same time. And our PhD students, we had quite a few, came back and they had a roast for us. And they said some very clever things, you know, so that when they finished, I said, well, I have had some really good graduate students since I've been here at Auburn. I'm just sorry none of them could come tonight. But at any rate, one of the kind of little catch phrases that caught on was Wayne's son began talking about one of his walls in his office that he had his diplomas on, you know, and various awards that he had received. And of course, I have one too, in which I frame my book jackets, and they're all hanging on my wall, and my diplomas and so on. So these students began talking about our I Love Me walls. But in fact, they're not so much I Love Me walls as they were kind of credentialing walls. You know, I had a heart attack a few years ago, and whenever I go into my cardiologist's office, I'm always kind of glad to see that he actually graduated from medical school, and maybe even that he's done some worthwhile things in his life, so that gives him the authority to do the things that he does. You can't just take authority unto yourself. But it is a matter, the apostles were apostles because they were appointed by Jesus Christ to be his ambassadors and messengers. Which is why, by the way, if you look at a book like 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, where the apostle Paul is so defensive about his apostleship. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? You know, you can read those passages in 1 and 2 Corinthians, and a lot of people say, well, the apostle Paul was really proud of the fact that he had apostolic office, wasn't he? No, it wasn't a matter of self-pride. It was a matter of the fact that the apostolic office carried with it authority. And so he says in 2 Corinthians 12:12, truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. The scriptures teach us that the apostles played a specific role in revealing God's will. Now, this is the point that we want to just make so clear this evening, that the scriptures are not in any way ambivalent about what the apostles were supposed to do and what they did do. That they revealed that message which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. God's revelation of what he intended men to do was given through his credentialed apostles, and God guided them to speak the things that he intended for them to speak. And so, we are just exhorted over and over again in the scriptures not to be unmindful, or that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. The apostles bound God's will. You know, there's just so many different ways that you can look at this assertion of apostolic authority. That revelation didn't come capriciously. It didn't come just by the will of men, but it came by the designation of God through the commission that God had given to the specific men who were chosen to reveal God's will. That's what Jesus told them in that famous passage in Matthew 16, 18 and 19. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, or, as the Revised Standard Version says, shall have been bound in heaven, shall be bound in the heavens, and whatsoever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. The apostles established doctrine. You wonder where you get Christian doctrine? You get it from the teaching of the apostles. So that we read about those early Christians in Acts, the second chapter, and verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Now, if you want to know how to discover what a Christian is supposed to do and be, the answer is, he is to follow the teachings of the apostles, because that is what God commissioned them to be. The apostles, consequently, are the foundation of the church. In Ephesians, the second chapter, we are all built as a part of the household of God and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So all that we believe and all that we are should be biblically established by the teachings of God's commissioned representatives, those that Jesus sent and called to be his messengers, his apostles. So, the apostles did a lot of things. Now, this is what I'll be talking with you about on Wednesday evening. That among the things the apostles did in setting down the order of things that God would have Christians to follow was that they ordered churches in New Testament days. I'm not going to talk with you about that tonight, but that is where we're going to end up. If we end up asking the question, well, why is it that we do the things that we do, and why is it that we are so concerned about being exactly in conformity to what we can read in the New Testament? The answer is because Jesus Christ commissioned apostles to set in order the things that were done in the churches. So we'll look at that Wednesday evening, and I want to suggest to you that it was not accidental, and it was not capricious, and it was not things that just happened, but what the Apostle Paul tells the Corinthians is that when he gives directions to them in 1 Corinthians 7, 17, but as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk, and so ordain I in all churches. That is, when they ordained something in those churches of which they were pillars, they were not just doing it there and then doing something else somewhere else, but they were doing the same thing everywhere. All right, now we can look at that singular point from just many different perspectives. That apostolic authority is what over and over again we are told is to guide Christians. In early Christianity, what emerged was three distinctive ways of establishing authority for what you practice. And those three ways of establishing authority are more or less the same ways that people go about establishing authority today. In early Christian history, almost from the beginning, already dealt with in the scriptures, were people who claimed special knowledge and special authority. That's known as Gnosticism. In his Encyclopedia of Early Christianity, by the way, which is a wonderful reference work, edited by Brother Everett Ferguson, The definition of Gnosticism is that it is derived from the Greek word for knowledge. The term Gnosticism covers a number of religious and quasi-philosophical movements that develop in the religious pluralism of the Hellenistic world that flourished from the 2nd to the 5th centuries. It refers to a revealed knowledge available only to those who have received the secret teachings of the heavenly revealer. All other humans are trapped in ignorance of the divine world. There have always been those in Christian history who claim to have special knowledge, to know things that you don't know. Do you know things that other people don't know? You probably do. My wife knows some things that I don't know. Anybody that's been married very long, I will guarantee you something that a husband has had said to him, and that is his wife will say, "Well, you just don't know how I feel." And I may not. I know I'm probably in trouble. But it is true that we all have our own sensibilities and our own feelings and understandings. But as a matter of authority in Christian history, Gnosticism just leads to every kind of absurdity that one can imagine. And we get little doses of it every now and then in the Da Vinci Code or the recently uncovered Gospel of Judas. There are just hundreds. Every time someone comes along and says, "Oh, have you heard of this document that they discovered from early Christianity?" Well, maybe. But there are actually just hundreds of these documents of people who come along and say, "Well, I have a special knowledge." And consequently, all kinds of exotic and absurd religious movements grew out of the Christian tradition very early. There quite a bit of the New Testament is warnings against these kind of subjective appeals to authority. One of the ways that early Christians reacted to try to deal with Gnosticism and these heretical ideas that were introduced was to begin to try to organize churches so that they could resist these kind of heresies. And what emerges from that is the authority of apostolic succession. And all apostolic succession means is that it wasn't just the apostles that had authority, but it was the apostles and their successors that had authority. Now, apostolic succession actually developed over a period of several hundred years. It is not true that one can go back to the first century and find the Roman Catholic Church or any other organized form of Christianity. But it emerges slowly, and it emerges in many ways with good intent. That is, people come along and say, "Well, we're going to have some kind of control over all the craziness that is being dispersed in the guise of Christianity. And the only way we can do that is to organize so that we have some authority." So there are two ways, essentially, that in the first four centuries of Christianity, people decided to substitute as the authority either or both church organizations and written creeds that defined what you had to believe. The emergence of apostolic authority was in many ways well-intentioned. That is, it was designed to try to subvert and contain these Gnostic rantings. An article in the New York Times in 2007 pointed out that like today's modernists, the Gnostics looked to intuition, human experience, and inner yearnings as the basis of religious belief, rather than to the argumentative proofs of neo-scholasticism. And consequently, they tried to establish authority by the scripture and the church. So a second way, historically, that Christians have said, we will establish authority is, we'll believe what the church tells us. But there is a third path from the very beginning of Christianity as to how are we going to decide what should guide us. And that is the path of apostolicity. That is a sense of what we must do is go back to the teachings of the apostles. And it is that process, by the way, that leads to the collection of the New Testament canon. You know, lots of times you will hear people say, well, we got the canon, that is, what is in the New Testament. The way that was decided is there are these series of conferences, 367, Athanasius, and the Synod of Rome in 382, Synod of Carthage in 397. And consequently, the Roman Catholic Church, which still was not in existence, but the Roman Catholic Church is the one that got together and decided what goes in the New Testament. Not true. What's in the New Testament is a matter of early Christians from the beginning saying, we need to go back to the apostles' teaching and follow that, and we need to trace the books that reflect the teaching of the apostles. And there became, by the end of the second century, there was an usage that was common throughout the churches. I have here the Muratorian canon, which is a document that dates from about 200 that's been a lot of scholarly work on. That here's a passage quoting from it. Although he wrote to the Corinthians and to the Thessalonians once more for their reproof, it is yet clearly recognizable that over the whole earth one church is spread. For John also in the Revelation writes indeed to seven churches, yet speaks to all. Now, what I would tell you is that by the year 200, there was a clear recognition among the early Christians that what we need to do is we need to follow the teachings of the apostles. And consequently, we need to collect their writings. And when they wrote to a particular place, they were not just writing to that place, but that they were writing for the instruction of Christians in continuing time. And that recognition is there very early in the history of Christianity. So, today, there are still three historical and modern models for finding authority. A lot of people in the world today determine what they ought to be doing religiously, subjectively, by what they feel and by the inner direction that some prophet claims. The world is full of that. It's a very comforting and marketable product of authority that what your authority is whatever you feel you ought to be doing. That's just Gnosticism. That's early Christian Gnosticism. And it leads to, all we have to do is look around and see where it leads. It leads to chaos. And leads to religious constructions that look nothing like what you read about in the scriptures. A second way to establish authority is to say that we're going to have an organization that decides what the authority is. So there are 13,000 religious groups that claim the right to establish what authority is. But there is then this third way of establishing authority that we're talking about this weekend, and that is to appeal to the apostles and to the canon, to the New Testament, to the writings of the apostles as they were collected, and to the inspiration that God entrusted to those men who wrote the scriptures. Now, here's the rest of my sermon, real quickly. I just want to go through some history with you, basically, because everybody ought to know some history. But in the second place, to tell you that this idea, and you young folks, listen up. The idea that what we should be doing today is listening to nothing except just going back to the scriptures for our guide, believing indeed that, that's what God intended and that's what he entrusted to the apostles, and that that is what is collected through his divine wisdom in the New Testament. That all through the ages in Christian history, there have been people who said, that have been right at the middle of Christian thinking, who have said, that is what we need to do. You see, now a lot of people will try to tell you today, oh, well, that's a kind of strange thing to be trying to do today, to imagine that you just go back and that you have to follow exactly what the apostles wrote. Well, that was what the scriptures taught us. Colossians 2, 6 and 7, as you've therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as ye have been taught. All right, just over and over again. 1 John 1, 5. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you. I just want to kind of sweep through with you and show you the expression of this idea that what we must do is entrust ourselves to apostolic authority. It's just present from the very beginning of Christianity. Clement of Rome wrote around 100 AD, wherefore let us forsake idle and vain thoughts, and let us conform to the glorious and venerable rule which has been handed down to us. The apostles received the gospel for us from the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was sent forth from God. All through the early centuries of the church, you find this appeal over and over again. The appeal we're making here, in this few series of lessons, is not new, and that's the only point that I have to leave you with here. It's something that you just read over and over again. Polycarp of Smyrna wrote in about 145, we ought to walk worthy of the commandments in his glory. Let us serve him in fear and with all reverence, even as he himself has commanded us, and as the apostles who preached the gospel unto us and the prophets who proclaimed before the coming of the Lord have alike taught us. I'm going to skip some of these quotations. Some great expressions all through the centuries of people who said what Christians must do. We can't just follow subjective feelings. We can't just accept the authority of some organization, but we must go back and follow the scriptures. Now, in the Middle Ages, it is difficult to get good information about what people practice religiously, but I will tell you that there are lots of examples of people, even in the 12th, 13th centuries, who said, as the Waldensians did, the movement was marked by a deep love of the Bible and passionate desire to understand and obey it. They were committed to a believer's church, ecclesiology, where the local congregation ordered its life together, and they were determined to submit to biblical authority alone. So, that's not something that your parents just thought of a few years ago. Or it's not something that anybody else just thought of a few years ago. It's an idea that anybody that reads the Bible can conclude is what the scriptures instruct us to do. The Waldensians, by the way, translated the scriptures into vernacular languages. They had some strange ideas, But the idea of going back to the scriptures and following apostolic authority goes all through their teachings and in other groups as well. It is at the heart of what the Reformation said. Martin Luther's slogan of sola scriptura. What we need to do is go back and follow the scriptures alone. It's the heart of the Reformation. Now, many of these people didn't get a lot of things right, and I'm not recommending that we follow all the things they did, but I'm recommending that we follow the idea that what God intends for us to do is go and read the scriptures and do that and that alone. I read you yesterday a couple of my favorite quotations, one from Ulrich Zwingli, who was the leader of the Reformation in Zurich, who said, "Away with human ceremonies and regulations. We want only the Word of God." Oh, there are a lot of people today that will say, "Oh, well, that's a strange idea." Wasn't a strange idea in the Reformation. It was the central idea of the Reformation. This church imposes no laws on the conscience of the people without the sanction of the Word of God. And the laws of the church are binding only insofar as they agree with the Word. That is just flows all through. These reformers, the English reformers, the Puritans, understood that principle so well. What man dare go in a way which is neither precept nor example to warrant it? For my part, I'll not fear that God will be angry with me for doing no more than he has commanded me, and for sticking close to the rule of his word in matters of worship. But I should tremble to add or diminish. All right, now that's where we're going to end up Wednesday. Can we add or diminish to what we read that is given to us by apostolic authority? I want to tell you, there have been generations of Christians that understood that principle that, look, if God commissioned the apostles to tell us what he wanted us to do, then what we need to do is we need to do that and not add anything to it and not diminish anything from it. Or, as John Hooper said, nothing should be used in the church which has not either the express word of God to support it, or otherwise is a thing indifferent in itself. Well, there's some great quotes here, but I want to just conclude that by showing you the mindset that Christians had throughout most of Christian history. So that what we are doing is not something that nobody else has ever thought of before. But rather, it is what serious Christians all through the generations have believed. This is a copy of the Westminster Confession of Faith. It's the classic English language Puritan document. And there's a good bit in the Westminster Confession that I don't like, but I thought I'd read you quickly the first section in chapter 1 of what this group of very serious scholars said about their intent. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith and life is either expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, under which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or by traditions of men. You say amen to that, right? You know, I tell you an interesting thing about creeds. I've preached a lot of lessons against creeds, because we don't need creeds. What we believe is what the scriptures say. But so I quit preaching that lesson. But I quit preaching that lesson because nobody today knows what a creed is. And if you read them a creed, they don't believe it. And consequently, what we end up today, I kind of enjoy it back when we had creeds, because people would join you in discussion and say, "Well, I believe we ought to do exactly what the scriptures say, and here's why I believe that." Actually, almost everybody I talk to today
doesn't have the slightest idea where they get what they believe, nor do they care, nor do they think it makes any difference. But these people thought it made a difference. They said what we need to be doing is reading God's Word and doing just exactly what God's Word says. Not a new idea, folks. It's a biblical idea, and it's a historical idea with great depth. I'm going to show you, when I talk about congregationalism, it was right at the heart of the American religious experience, that these early churches in America were all built upon the proposition that what you need to do is you need to build churches according as He is pleased to reveal Himself unto us in the blessed word of truth. And that is where Thomas and Alexander Campbell came from when Thomas Campbell wrote the Declaration and Address and included this paragraph that in order to this, nothing ought to be inculcated upon Christians as articles of faith, nor required of them as terms of communion, but what is expressly taught and enjoined upon them in the Word of God. And